14 last week. What that means is we are right in the middle of the book of Acts, or 28 chapters. Being dead center in the book of Acts and having been teaching on it since last September, we're going to finish the whole book in the next 9 weeks. So it took me 9 months to do the first 14 chapters. Now we're going to do the next 14 chapters in 9 weeks. So I know you think, well, that's crazy. You know, that's just not going to do it justice. And as we've been saying all along, though, once you get past the 15th chapter, and we're going to do it and several more this morning, you'll discover that the travels of Paul, which occupies all the last part of that, is largely of a historical nature, and so you can pass over that rather rapidly. God wanted us to know about that. We learn a lot about our own fortitude, you know, and courage, and stick-to-itiveness, the kinds of lessons that Paul's life teaches, you know, in reading that material. But we always spend, you know, the great majority of my time in that first part. And once we get past that first journey, well then, we've really seen what the book of Acts is about. We have a tremendous amount of doctrine. We've seen the spread of the gospel from first the Jews, now into the Gentiles. And then the last half of the book, you know, I really don't mean to discount it. I really don't mean to say it's less important. That's not the case at all. I'd be more than happy to teach another year, you know, I have 14 chapters to come. But we're going to be okay. What we're going to do is an overview here, and it'll be up to you to kind of fill in the blanks. Now, if you've been a part of a Church of Christ for any length of time, you'll know that the book of Acts is one that we teach on a great deal more than most other religious groups do. And so I know that you've been through that for years and years and years. You have a very elevated understanding of the book, and so I'm depending on that too. But we have other classes that need to be taught. I need to be free to work with the teen group coming up in September. And so we're going to be going very, 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 very rapidly. And mostly we're going to be map-based. So if you're having trouble seeing the maps at all, I really mean it. In this class, get up and come forward. If you feel, you know, up in here, you might be glad you did, because this morning's almost entirely map-based, and the maps you're going to be looking at will not be as clear as this one. The ones that follow are dealing with much larger distances, and so we're going to have to shrink it down to look at it. The text is going to be smaller. This is the first journey. What chapters in the book of Acts cover the first journey? 13 and 14, she says, without hesitation and absolute confidence. 13 and 14 are really easy to remember. That's the first journey. The first journey, as we designate it, where Paul is officially going out to reach the Gentiles. He's been quite a bit of journeying already, but this first journey to reach the Gentiles is shaped like a C. It comes up through Cyprus and then into this region of what we call today Turkey, and simply return. So it's just outbound and in again. Total of about 1,180 miles, depending on how you count right there. About 1,200 miles. It's a pretty serious journey, to say the least. The next thing that happens, though, Paul, having begun that journey in Antioch of Syria, ends that journey in Antioch of Syria, trouble has arisen. What's Paul been doing? He's preaching to Gentiles. What are the only people that have been receiving the gospel up to that point? The Jews. So what is this that suddenly, after 1,500 years of Moses' law, after 1,900 years of being the chosen people by descendancy from Abraham, is suddenly the Jews are going out to the Gentiles? This is just unacceptable for a lot of people. And it's unacceptable for a lot of Christians. People, it is very hard after 1,500 years of history to just throw off all your customs and all your prejudices and to embrace a people that you've been separate from, you know, for all your life. And so there's going to be in chapter 15 a resolution to that problem. And so again, if you're outlining the book, chapter 15 is really easy to remember. Everybody calls it the Jerusalem Conference. Paul's going to run on down to Jerusalem from Antioch of Syria, and I didn't put a map up this time because it's just a straight line, you know, from the one to the other and real skinny long. And so we're going to talk about this Jerusalem conference. So please open your Bible, look in chapter 15 of the book of Acts, and then I'm just going to go through very quickly an outline without reading all of this material. We don't have time to be reading every single verse. You're familiar with it anyway. You're members of the Church of Christ, and so the book of Acts you've been taught since you were just a child. By the way, I might point out, why is the book of Acts so central to churches of Christ as opposed to most other religious groups that you might come across? I would say, brethren, it is because in churches of Christ, we have a greater, deeper passion and commitment, I guess it is, to doing Bible things in Bible ways. That's one of our favorite slogans. You should do Bible things in Bible ways. Another slogan we've been fond of, you know, is that you speak where the Bible speaks and you are silent where the Bible is silent. And so, where most religious groups view the Bible as a sort of a starting point and a springboard upon which the contemporary society, they can add their own doctrines and practices as they see fit. They think God gives them the authority to do that. We, of course, don't believe in that ethic. We studied that at very great length. There are many, many passages that say not to do that. And in churches of Christ, we're trying to obey that command. So the book of Acts becomes particularly important to us because it is a book of both doctrine, but also of behaviors, of actions. And so we're trying to follow that pattern. We're trying to do what that book says to do. And the book of Acts is the book of actions. It is showing us what the church did in the first century. We want to behave like that today, too. So for a lot of other religious groups, though, the book's not that important to them. They're not particularly committed to being in every particular just like the church in the first century. They view that as a starting point to go add their own stuff. We view it as the starting and the ending point because it is the pattern for the church that Jesus built and the way by which he recognized his church in the midst of all the rest. So, our devotion to the book of Acts. Well, brethren, here's something to take note of. Right at the start, the Lord's people have had problems because Satan attacks them and he's never going to let up. And so in this case, as you look at the first six verses, and I think this will work real well for you, while I'm talking about headline material, look down at your Bible and you read through those first six verses. I'm not going to do it. You can hear me while you're reading as well. So when I give you a line that says, you know, first six verses, you go look at it. A problem arose in those verses. I'm just going to read verses 5 and 6, where certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. These people who had been Jews all their lives and from the sect of the Pharisees, particularly involved in the Jewish religion, they now believe in Jesus. They know he's the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. They were good students of the Old Testament. They saw that. They believed that. But they're having a hard time giving up circumcision and the law. It was the old mark of who belongs to God and the law that those people were following. Is it necessary for us that Gentiles who are uncircumcised and who never had the law and aren't keeping the law, should they have it bound upon them? What are we going to do with these Gentiles? So, in verses 7 through 11, and I'd highly recommend that you go into your Bible with your pencil, preferably, because I make a lot of mistakes after you read that later. Use your pen if you're more confident than I am. You know, but make an outline right here. There is going to be much discussion, and there will be three arguments to answer the question. The first answer to whether or not we need to circumcise Gentiles and force them to keep the law is from Peter, and he says, no. No, they don't have to be circumcised. No, they don't have to keep the law. Verses 8 and 9. God, he says, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. Them's the Gentiles, us is the Jews. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Not by circumcision, not by the old law. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to keep the old law. God did not bring them into the church of Christ, the church of Jesus, the church of the Messiah, that one, by circumcision or the law. He isn't doing that with us either. We're not saved because we're circumcised or keep the law. We're saved by faith. Then, in verse 12, it's only a single verse, but Paul and Barnabas, after all this trouble, or travel, and being the source of the trouble, there's only one verse. And they say, no, they don't have to keep the law. So what happens there is, all the multitude kept silent. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So, Peter says no, saved by faith, not by this. Paul and Barnabas say no, God endorsed them with miracles the same way he endorsed us. And they weren't circumcised or keeping the law when those miracles were being worked among them. So, circumcision in the law is not necessary. And then, there's a third argument. James offers a doctrinal argument. James offers Old Testament scripture as a proof. So you get a different type of evidence. Number one is, no, they don't have to be circumcised because everybody's saved by faith and not that. Number two is, no, God's example or action proves that those things are unnecessary. And James then says, and God's Old Testament teaching taught that too. Three different forms of argumentation. But they all say, no, they don't. In verses 15 through 18, James is quoting from Amos chapter 9. He says, with this the words of the prophets agree just as it is written. After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So James's argument is a doctrinal argument. The only doctrinal argument, as a matter of fact. So you have one argument that comes from means or manner in which they were saved, one argument that comes from God's behavior and endorsement, and one argument that comes from Old Testament teaching. Now, in verses 22 through 29, very interesting. Get out your pencil. Make sure you write this in the margin. This is actually the first New Testament book that is ever written. It's before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's before the book of Acts. It's before all the epistles. It's before Revelation. And this letter is not maintained as a separate letter so that we would now have, 28 New Testament, 28 books in the New Testament instead of the 27 we have now. But it's a letter that's contained within the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. So, as you look at verse 22, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent this letter by them. Now, in this case, I will read the letter. It's verses 23 through 29. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we've heard that some of our number, that is Jewish Christians, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So the first New Testament inspired epistle is written. It is a result of the Holy Spirit working with these men, the apostles and elders, in a meeting which only the apostles and elders attended. They went behind closed doors, sorry ladies, but the women weren't involved in this decision,
And they came to an understanding led by the Holy Spirit that what we need to do is write this letter, send it up to the Gentiles, and tell them there's only four things you guys need to remember. You should abstain from things sacrificed to idols. It's a simple way of saying, let's not have any idolatry in any way, shape, or form. Abstain from blood. Don't be eating or drinking blood as a part of your daily diet. It's repulsive to us in our culture anyway, but it wasn't in theirs at that time, and it's not in much of the rest of the world today. And then, because the life is in the blood, of course, God taught on that in Leviticus chapter 17. Things strangle. Well, if you strangle a thing before you cook and eat it, you're doing, you're violating the second thing they just said in the letter. You're retaining that blood, and then you're going to be eating that blood. No. God has a respect for blood, so that you stay away from it, and you need to make sure you don't strangle your food. You're going to kill it in another manner, a knife most usually, and then you bleed it out before you eat it. And lastly, from fornication. These are the only things that we're going to bind upon the Gentiles. Moral requirements that God had established long ago for the Jews because of God's inherent nature and not because they were Jews. So, the letter goes out. Now, here's a big one, and notice the question mark. Please go down to verse 35 and at least make the note. Great scholarly debate. You can't really answer with certainty. But this may be the point, verse 35, where Paul, now in Antioch, having returned from the Jerusalem Congress, writes the book we call Galatians. It may be right there where he did that. In my Bible, I put right Galatians circa 48 A.D. The date also is not absolutely certain. It's been 2,000 years, but real close to 48 A.D. This may be the first New Testament book now, the one that's in the 27, that we can turn to in our Bibles then, that was ever written. Maybe Galatians was the first. A lot of people argue no. 1 and 2 Thessalonians will precede Galatians. Maybe they're right. Does it matter? Oh, I don't care whether he wrote Thessalonians before Galatians or vice versa, but you should at least know there's very good argumentation to suggest that that's where the Galatian letter was written. So I'll write it in the margin. Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many other also the word of the Lord. The first journey had ended. The end of chapter 14. A little mini journey down to Jerusalem, much debate and discussion. No! They don't have to keep the law of those Gentiles, and they don't have to be circumcised. And Paul goes right on that back up to Antioch, the place he started and ended his first journey, and the place from which he will start and end his second journey. And perhaps while he was there, just before he started that second journey, he wrote the book of Galatians. We're not sure. But in verses 36 through 39, we have another very interesting event. Paul and Barnabas are met at the heart. Forget the hip. These guys have been together for years. They are really, really, really tight. Working together. Lives were threatened together. And so they're close to being together. They're having a fight. What's the fight over? Barnabas' cousin, his name was John Mark. We usually just refer to him as Mark, but John Mark. What did John Mark do? He abandoned them. He left them on the first journey, pretty early on in the first journey, about 20% into the first journey. And it really fried Paul. That's a good reason. The kid blew it. He failed it. I don't know how serious it was. It was life-threatening. They'd asked him to come along. And I say, kid, I don't know how old he was, young man, he probably in his 20s would be my guess, but it was so bad that Paul just said, no! Now, I want you to recognize, brethren, God never faults Paul for that. He also never faults Barnabas for it. Sometimes saints are going to get, at cross purposes with each other, even those that have been very close and done much good work for the Lord. God's not faulting them for the disagreement. Not too bad. It happened. So, in verse 39 in Acts chapter 15, There was such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Where was the first place Paul went on the first journey? Cyprus. So Barnabas says, I'm going to start retracing the first journey, and I'm taking my cousin with me. Oh, my sister's son. And nephew, yes, it is, you know. And so I'm taking him with me. Paul says, well, be my guest, because I'm not, you know. And so please make sure you write in your Bible. Right, draw a line between verse 38 and 39 out into the margin, and then put, start second journey. This is where the second journey begins. And isn't it interesting? Sad and distressing as it might be that these saints, you know, disagreed about what's the best way to, you know, plan and take care of this journey, we're actually going to get twice as much work done, aren't we? Because now, instead of them all being together in the same place, Barnabas is taking the young man, apparently training him, and Paul's going the other way, and all they did now was to set out, essentially, on the same first journey. Only Barnabas and Mark took the route they did the first time, and Paul's doing it in reverse. I don't know, maybe in the middle somewhere. So anyway, that's how it starts out. So what is chapter 15 all about? It's the Jerusalem conference, and then toward the end, it's the start of the second journey. An unhappy start, but it results in twice as much work being done. You may find the same thing happens in your life as well. Emma, this is totally off the subject, but I have some material for you I want to not forget to give you before we leave today, so make sure you see me. I'll give you some paperwork here. Okay, so any comment or question on chapter 15? Good. Is there any comment or question on chapter 15? It's not so hard. You could do a whole chapter like that. Now comes the math part. Now, in each case, what I will try to do is to show you the larger map first so you can see, you know, the overview. Then this is the second journey. It starts in Antioch of Syria, just like the others. Barnabas and John Mark went that way, heading off onto the sea like they did the first time. Paul takes off over here, and he's going back to the same city. Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, the city of Antioch. He's going right to the same cities that were at the turnaround point on the first journey. And then he's going to go all the way up here to Troas, cross the water, Thessalonica, Berea, down through Achaia is what it's called. I'll show you something else about that in a minute, but they called it Achaia at that time. Sails over here to Ephesus, comes back through the islands, and finally down to Jerusalem, and up the coast, so that the second journey begins and ends in Antioch of Syria. Those of you who have been with me very long, you all know how I love my red squares. Okay? So what that means is we're now going to zoom in on just that area. But I told you, I also changed it to a different map. These are the Acts maps I recommend everybody buy. Great little booklet that'll fit in your Bible. So there's the overview of the way they do it in that booklet. Great. Paul's second missionary journey, first stage, 49 to 50 A.D. All dates are approximate, but pretty close. Year two, one way or the other. So here's the start of the second journey. They're going to break it down into three parts. It's a big journey. So the first part shows the dotted line where Barnabas went with John Mark, but here we go again through this region right there. That's the overview using the same map now. We're just going to zoom in on modern-day Turkey. This is Turkey. I love these maps because they tell you at each place the verses that are associated and give you a little headline, you know, on what takes place right there. We'll do our own in a minute. Right now, I just want you to get a fix on the map. We are outbound on the second journey, and we're just going to carve through Turkey on our way to parts far distant. Now, this one is entitled Paul's Second Journey, Second Stage, 51 A.D. From Troas now,
He's going to work through this area right here. Before then, he's going to head on back to Antioch of Syria.
Here's my red box. So we're zooming in now on just that second part.
Now, as I said, we'll do our own outline. So I'm not going to read all of this right here. But from Troas, they sail up to the Strait of Cherus through these islands, come down to this region along the coast through Athens and Corinth, and they just have adventure after adventure after adventure.
It's just wonderful reading about the devotion and the success of all of Paul's efforts. Now, I did want you to see this one. This is a modern map. I just pulled off the internet here,
so you can see. Everything is in white, which is about 1,000 islands, including Crete. And all of this right here that's in white, not Albania, Macedonia, Bulgaria today, but all this white part right here, what do we call that? This is modern Greece. The second stage of the second journey is throughout what we call Greece today. And in that area, we still have some of the most beautiful scenery that the human mind, can witness and appreciate. So we're all familiar with that.
I have
17,000 pictures about the Greek islands, we all wanted to go visit. Well, Paul got to do it. So there are perks in being an apostle. There's some good stuff that goes along with that, too. But we're not on a sightseeing tour. We've got work to do. Okay? So, here in that booklet is the third stage, about 51-52 A.D. So he's out on the road there, 4 or 5 years. And this time, from Corinth, he goes to the seaport of Cenchrea, sails across here by Ephesus, carves through all those Greek islands, and finally down to Jerusalem and back up the coast to Antioch of Syria, where you have the conclusion of that second journey. Now, there's the maps. We'll zoom in right here, so I'm not showing you the tail where it just goes down to Jerusalem, but here's the southern part of Greece. Corinth exists to this day. The last part of this, is just back along mostly, almost exclusively, sailing by boat through those islands, touching here and there. I think Kos is over here, Rhodes is here, Patara. He's got many different places that, they're coming to. Not a lot is said in each one of those. Okay, so, in your book of Acts, in your note-taking, you want to make some kind of reference here. It's not all of 16 or 18, but most of it. This is the second journey, Acts 16, 17, and 18. What chapters are the first journey? 13 and 14. What happens in 15? Jerusalem conference. Big debate. Solve that problem. No circumcision, no law of Moses, just these four things you guys need to take care of. That'll keep you, square with God as far as moral activities go with regard to what God told the Jews they could or could not do. So, got that out of the way. Paul, let's go. We got another journey to do. It's going to be 3-4 times bigger. One of these days I have to figure out the mileage on this one, but he got a bunch of points for future flying on that. So, here comes the second journey then. I'm going to do it like we did chapter 15. You look at the verses. I'm not going to read them. I'll just tell you that in the first 3 verses, we're meeting a guy named Timothy. Probably converted on the first journey. Paul now really loves and respects, appreciates this guy. He hasn't got John Mark with him, so he's going to get some help. Timothy is going to be along for the ride now. Timothy, throughout the rest of Paul's life, is going to be his close and much-beloved associate, having become his father in the faith, apparently brought Timothy to Christ. So in verse 3, Paul wanted this man to go with him. He took him, circumcised him, because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew his father was a Greek. Well, wait a minute! What are we just going to do in chapter 15? He has to be circumcised! No! But what was the argument about? The question was, do you have to be circumcised? What? 3 more words. To be saved. That's what the scripture said they were arguing about. Do you have to be circumcised to be saved? What was the answer 3 different ways? No. But here's a different question. to be saved, well, sure, brethren, do you have to sacrifice goats to be saved?
No.
Can you eat goats? Yeah. Anybody ever done that? Yeah, me either.
You maybe have. Okay. So, they're two different questions. They're totally different questions. So, because we don't want Jews who are not Christians to have a stumbling block and get all upset and be turning against us and pitch a fit and start a riot, you know, we can keep all that monkey off our back if we just what? Circumcise Timothy. Was Timothy circumcised to be saved?
No!
You get it. He was circumcised as an expediency to help with the preaching. It was going to mean less problems with the Jews. One fewer thing we're going to have to deal with. So, Timothy now is under Paul's tutelage to become a preacher. Now, verses 4 through 11, you start scanning through those, and you'll just notice there's a reference to several different churches. And in general, here's what's taking place now in verse 5. The churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. And then in verse 6, you've got Phrygia and Galatia. And in verse 7, you've got Mysia. In chapter 8, you've got Troas. So all these churches are being named, but you know, it's going great.
Paul's got a lot of experience. He's done this before. Paul's in a new neighborhood, but he's having every bit as much success as he did on the first journey. Paul preaching the same things to different people. He's organizing the same kind of worship, the same kind of church organization and function. He's teaching the same kind of doctrine to do the same kind of works to become the same kind of people that he taught all on the first journey. So, it's working. Gospel is in season. We're growing like crazy. Then, big section. A lot of verses. 29 of them. We've got verses 12 through 40. Adventures in Philippi. Could have been a whole book on that. Come to think about it, there will be a book. It's not on that, but it is what? One of Paul's epistles is addressed to the Philippians. Well, here's the first time he gets to meet those people. That's a lot of verses. We don't have time to deal with all of those verses, but there are two, you know, really big things that happen in there that, you know, are adventures. So, in verse 19, looking just at verse 19, when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities, and when they brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men throwing our city into confusion, and, you know, started trying to get them in trouble. What was all that over? Casting out a demon from this servant girl, who, because of the demon, was able to do what? Foretell the future, apparently accurately, and they were making money off of her. Paul's not going to have this. It, you know, demon possession is not a good thing, even if you're making money off of it, even if you get the future told. They're demons. They're enemies of the Lord. And so he casts her out. Well, that started off a whole ruckus that you know all about. And then in verse 27, we have a second really big event. When the jailer had been roused out of sleep and seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. So now we have the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Who knows about the Philippian jailer? A conversion account just like all the others. By the way, did he have to be baptized or not? Critically important that he be baptized. This is one of those places where you see the difference between a Church of Christ and, say, the Baptist, the Methodist, or anybody else. Now, I didn't put it on the chart. I do want to skip down and look at this because there's an argument here you're going to hear, you know, constantly, and we really need to deal with it. In verse 30, this jailer brought him out, and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And everybody, look at verse 31. See it in your Bible before I read it. Verse 31. What's the question? What must I do to be saved? What's the answer? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and absolutely don't do anything else, because if you get to think that baptism has anything to do with it, well, then we're going to fight you to our dying breath. It's the way most people in the religious world read that verse. I wish I had a dollar for every time somebody said, Acts 16:31 proves that you don't have to be baptized, because the answer to the question is, believe and nothing else.
The only problem with that, brother, is that I can't find the "and nothing else" in verse 31. Can you? No, I can find this in verse 32. They spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. I'm find this in 33. Took him that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. Immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Guy could have gotten killed in the morning. As a jailer who had lost his prisoners, that's the Roman penalty. But what was his first order of business that night? The thing he was really worried about. Not getting killed, but what? Getting baptized. So we got an answer to the question, what should I do? And the answer is believe. What would your next question be if you're the jailer? The jailer says, what should I do? The answer is believe. Believe what, right? Okay, but believe what? That's the only question the guy could have asked. Well, believe the Lord Jesus. Who's he? What's that about? He's just witnessed a miracle. These men have miraculously been freed from their bonds. You know, and so he wants to know, what? Brethren, when they answered the question, believe what? You now know from verse 33 something that they told him. What did he have to believe and what did he have to do? Be baptized. It's just been endlessly frustrating for me as a preacher, 40 years now. Why will people fight that? So they look at this verse 31 and they put on the blinders and they refuse to read any farther. I saw a half-page ad one time from a local community church next door to where I was preaching up north. Half-page ad dealing with that and not including the last part. It just drives you crazy. Brethren, it's the whole Bible that you need to have. Okay. Now comes chapter 17. The journey is continuing. He, in verse 1, travels through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and then he gets to Thessalonica. Well, now we're going to have what everybody remembers is these two sister cities, I guess, Thessalonica and Berea, in those 14 verses. Big stuff going on. We're just going to look at verse 5 and then 11. The Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Well, I'm about to get killed again. After a while, you get real tired of this. I just so admire Paul, you know. Brethren, I've been preaching for 40 years, and every city I go into, what do the saints do? They receive me with open arms. And then all the people, you know, that are just in the town, how do they treat me? With ignorance, because they ignore me, don't care about what I'm preaching or teaching, and I'm really grateful for that. So it's easy for me, but every time Paul went into town, he preached, what happened? Were there people that received him and said, this is great, we want to do this? Well, sure. And then what? They were coming out of something else, and the something else didn't like losing the money, the power, and influence, and all that. So they get all upset, and next thing you know, Paul's being dragged out by his feet. For dead, the guy, after a while, you'd think maybe I wouldn't want to do this anymore. And so, oh, Hank, I see you coming in there. I forgot to put in the bulletin about your son, but we made an announcement this morning so that everybody would get it. It was my fault. I left that note we talked about here when I went home and forgot to get it in there. Okay, so now, everybody, let's get down in Acts 17 to verse 11. Now, these, we're Berea now, verse 10, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. For, so now if you want to have a description of what being noble-minded is, he's going to tell you. These were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they, number one, received the word with great eagerness. Do you do that? And number two, examined the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Do you do that? That's what made those Bereans so noble. Now, we, most of us, will aspire to nobility. There's the definition of how to get the job done. So, they're receiving the word eagerly, and they're examining it. They're tearing it apart. There's all kinds of argumentation and analytical thinking going on. Let's be critical about this. True or false? What's going on? What we're being taught. That's called Bible study. You'll see it, brethren, if I may pat ourselves on the collective back here, in Churches of Christ, and it's why I'm a member of Churches of Christ rather than an awful lot of other churches that I've investigated. You just don't see much eager Bible study in these other groups. not much interested in it. And that's just distressing to me, because I am. And I'd rather be among a people like you, because I know that's the way you are. That's what I find all over the country. People who eagerly receive the word and they examine it. They got Bibles on their laps, they're reading what I'm saying, and they're asking themselves, is that guy, you know, telling me the truth or not? Now, in verses 15 through 34, well, again, huge, long passage of Scripture, 20 verses now. We're going to move over to Athens, which to this day is the capital of Greece. Only we're a big town now. Then, in verses 1 through 17 of chapter 18, he's going on to Corinth. Well, in Athens, there's this huge model sermon and big debate. The whole town was turned out. Very exciting. Read it. You know about it. So we can't spend much time on here today, but you're familiar with it. You'll go back and read over that material. In Corinth, the same thing. Yep, 17 verses to hit up chapter 18 on that. Out of all of that, I'm going to pick this one, verse 4 right here. He was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to, what? Persuade Jews and Greeks. My life is dedicated to that. Your life is dedicated to that. But as soon in our religious culture in America, you try to persuade somebody to do something differently, when you try to convince them, being noble-minded, that they ought to receive the Scriptures eagerly and examine these things to see whether they're so, and you persuade them that they are so, what does our religious climate do to you? Well, it rains on you. The parade's going to get real damp. Because our religious community, thanks to our obsession with freedom in America, has come to believe that God decreed that it's great to have many churches and you can join whatever one you want. Does the Bible ever teach that kind of religious freedom? No. It teaches persuasion to examine and see what the truth is and do that because it's a straight and narrow path and few there are that are going to walk it. So, you have these adventures because they are an argumentative and persuasive people who are just not going to buy that anything goes when it comes to religion. This is the way Christians still should be. Now, big note, if the bell rings, I'm just going to take that extra couple of minutes. I only need another line or two. But this is huge. Make a note. For sure, here, we're positive. First and Second Thessalonians were written probably about 90 days apart at Acts 18, verse 5. So put it in the margin. Write First and Second Thessalonians. Then, at this point, it would be either 51 or 52 A.D. You can be very certain about that. It's 51 or it's 52. Okay? So make your note at verse 5. And then we got 18 through 21. Paul's going to spend just a little time in Ephesus, just a little. He'll spend a lot later, but just a little this time. And finally we close the second journey and therefore start the third at verse 22. So you draw your line in your Bible between verse 22 and 23 is where I put it. Draw your line between 22 and 23, and then you got your start, end of one, and start of the other. Okay, I did it. Any comment or questions?